Please turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 49 and put your finger on verse 7 if you have your Bibles with you. The other day I asked a co-worker how she was doing. She said she was upset because her nephew was in the burn unit of the sick children's hospital. I said, "What happened?" Well, she said the little boy had a can of gasoline and asked his father what to do with it. The father, who I presume did not bother to find out what kind of liquid was in the can, told his son to pour it out onto the fireplace. The boy complied, and you can guess what happened. A flame immediately shot up and severely burned the boy's arms. When hearing of such foolish behavior on the part of the father, one cannot help but ask, where did this man park his brain? Similarly, the Lord asks a question of the nation of Edom at verse 7. Is wisdom no more in Teman? Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom vanished? So foolish has the nation of Edom been that the rhetorical question is asked, is there no more wisdom in the land? In our exploration through the book of Jeremiah, the first 44 chapters deal largely with prophecies against the nation of Judah. Jeremiah is commissioned by God to warn Judah that just as the Assyrians invaded, conquered, and took the nation of Israel into captivity, even so would the nation of Babylon invade, conquer, and take the nation of Judah into captivity if Judah did not repent of her idolatry, sexual immorality, and oppression of the poor. Interspersed throughout the book of Jeremiah are historical narratives telling us events in the life of Jeremiah as he has encounters, usually hostile, with the king, the nobles, the priests, the prophets, and the people of Judah. Within the space of the first 44 chapters, the nation of Judah is finally conquered, and over 3,000 Jews are taken by the Babylonians into captivity. Many of those who remain migrate southward to Egypt, against Jeremiah's advice, in order to protect themselves from further Babylonian onslaughts. They go south, only to discover that the Babylonians also go south and wreak havoc on the nation of Egypt as well. In chapter 45, a short message of comfort is given to Jeremiah's secretary, Baruch. And then from chapters 46 to 51, we are given Jeremiah's messages from the Lord to the surrounding nations, Egypt, Philistia, Moab, Ammon, and tonight Edom, which we've already covered, and Damascus, Kedar, Hazor, Elam, and finally Babylon. From these prophecies, we learn that God is not merely the tribal deity of Israel, and we also learn that religion is not merely a private matter. The God of Israel and Judah is also the God of every nation under heaven and earth, and they and we are accountable to him, whether we acknowledge him or not. Jeremiah 49, verse 7 opens with the introduction, against Edom. Now, first we must establish who exactly is Edom. For that background, we need to go all the way back to Genesis 25, where we learn that Isaac's wife, Rebekah, is pregnant with twins. Rebekah's having a horrendously painful pregnancy, and she cries out to God as to why this is happening. God answers her that these two babies struggling together in her womb are two nations. They'll become the father of two countries. Reversing the traditional order of things, God says that the older son will serve the younger son. In other words, the younger son will have precedence over the older son. When the twins are born, a hairy baby is born first, who's named Esau. And Esau means hairy. Not to be outdone, the younger baby comes out right behind, grasping Esau's heel. And for this reason, the younger child is named Jacob, meaning the supplanter, or he grasps the heel, the one who overthrows or who takes the place of the older child. Years later, when the children are adults, Jacob, the quintessential mama's boy who hangs around the tent with his mom, is making a tasty red stew. Esau, who is his papa's favorite, comes home hunting like the man's man that he is. And Esau is starving for something to eat and begs his younger brother to give him a bowl of stew. Jacob says, "I'll give you the bowl of stew if you sell me your birthright." In other words, Jacob's demanding that Esau give up his inheritance as the elder son in exchange for a bowl of stew. Esau, who apparently lives for the moment, agrees and gives up his inheritance for a bowl of stew, and thereby, from then on in, earns the nickname Edom, which means red. Sometime later, Isaac is old, bedridden, and blind. Presuming that his death is near, he calls his son Esau to go hunting for game and bring it home to him, make a meal as a preliminary to Isaac pronouncing his blessing on his eldest son. While Esau goes hunting, Jacob's mother tells her younger son to disguise as Esau and present a meat dish to his father. So Jacob fools his father and obtains the blessing intended for Esau. Thus, by God's decree before they were born, and blackmail over a pot of stew, and outright deceit, Jacob obtains the inheritance, the blessing, and the destiny of the firstborn son. Now, obviously, this is going to cause a rift between the two brothers, and Jacob flees for his life to the home of his uncle Laban for 20 years, after which, when they are reunited, there's something of a reconciliation between them. In the years following, Jacob, also known as Israel, becomes the father of the nation of the Israelites. And Esau, also known as Edom, becomes the father of the nation of the Edomites. The Edomites settle in the mountainous area east of the land of Israel and south of the Dead Sea, a land with red sandstone, hence an additional reason for naming the country Edom. The land itself was red. And by the time we get to Genesis 36, we learn that the nation of Edom has kings in the land, while the Israelites are still just a little clan of sheep herders. Indeed, it would not be for another approximately 800 or 900 years before Israel would have her first real king. Thus, in the short run, the descendants of Edom did far better than the Israelites. The Israelites eventually surpassed the Edomites, but at least in the times of Jacob, Moses, and the Judges, Edom was more prosperous and powerful. In Numbers chapter 20, the Israelites are wandering with Moses in the desert, and they ask the nation of Edom for permission to pass through their land on their way to the promised land. The Edomites adamantly reject their request and meet the Israelites with weapons, showing that if the children of Israel attempt to pass through, they'll be met with armed resistance. In spite of this hostile attitude toward Israel by Edom, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, we learn that the Israelites were commanded by God through Moses that they were not to inflict any harm or oppress the Edomites, for the nation was technically Israel's brother. Centuries later, King Saul and King David both fought against Edom and gained some control over its territory. After the time of Solomon, however, the Edomites revolted and gained some of their land back and some of their independence. So this is the nation of Edom. As we can see, there was very little love between the nations of Israel and Edom. They were thorns in each other's sides. Little brotherly love between these two nations, even though they had a common father. Second, we learn that this message is from the Lord of Hosts. As I've said in previous messages, the title Lord of Hosts means that God is the Lord of the hosts of heaven. In other words, God is the supreme Lord of all the armies of angels in the heavens. At the snap of his finger, the Lord can send legions of angels against anyone he wishes. The fact that he doesn't do this every second of every day is not a sign of God's weakness or inability, but a sign of his grace and kindness toward people, giving them abundant opportunity to repent. The God who threatens the Edomites is also the God who can carry out those threats. He not only declares his intentions, he has the power to carry them through to completion. Third, within the same verse is the cry, "Is wisdom no more in Teman? Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom vanished?" Now, according to Genesis 36:11, Teman was the grandson of Esau, and his territory was a region in northeastern Edom, and the people were apparently known for their great wisdom. Obadiah verse 8 confirms this renowned wisdom of the people of Edom in general. Stephen Voth reminds us that one of Job's three friends, who could be very eloquent with wisdom of a dubious nature, was Eliphaz the Temanite or Temanite. It would be like us asking, is there no wisdom at Harvard, Yale, and Princeton, or U of T, if you will? This question is, of course, rhetorical. While God is not at all surprised or astonished at the foolishness of the nation of Edom, he cries out the lament that it looks as though even the wisest of the people of Edom are fools, are culpably and wickedly stupid. It is as though wisdom has completely disappeared from the land. So devastating is the impending disaster that is about to strike the land of Edom that the people way down at the southern tip of Edom, that is in Dedan, are urged to flee. And why? The calamity that is to fall on Teman in the north is to fall upon the Edomites as far south as Dedan as well. Great education, knowledge, skill, eloquence, and talent is all useless if one does not use wisdom to put it to use. And in this case, when the Edomites ought to be packing up and fleeing for their lives, they are still sitting back and doing nothing. Note in verse 8, the next verse, it clearly states that God is the one who sends these punishments upon the Edomites. Now, in today's world, there's the notion that to believe that God actually punishes the guilty is archaic, barbaric, and primitive. Even in the Christian community, there's a tendency to deliberately ignore passages dealing with God's wrath and direct punishment. One prominent evangelical is known for the slogan, "God isn't mad at you, he's mad about you." To which I say, some of the most dangerous heresies are built on half-truths. It is true that God's love for his people is so incredible that one cannot measure its length, width, height, or depth. Nevertheless, it is also true that God is angry with the wicked. And it was irresponsible of that pastor to make a blanket statement saying that he knew for a fact that God wasn't mad at them. How does he know that? The scripture says that God is angry with the wicked every day, and that if disaster strikes, that it was God who sent it. How dare any preacher, pastor, or theologian proclaim to a mixed audience that God is not mad at them? There may be several people in that audience with whom God is very angry. Rather than assure everyone of God's unconditional love for all, regardless as to what they may or may not believe or do, let us give people the gospel, the good news that says that in spite of God's righteous wrath toward all of us, we may have forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God through the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. Let us not assure people of their acceptance with God until they have repented of their sin and placed their trust in Christ alone for salvation. Yes, God sends punishment as well as reward, curses as well as blessing, war as well as peace. If something happens in this world, God knows about it and either has sent it or has given his permission for it to occur. In this passage, God does not shy away from taking complete responsibility for what is about to happen to the nation of Edom. It's important for us to remember this in everything that happens around us and to us. God is sovereign. He is in charge, and he has foreordained that these events occur. In verse 9, God compares himself to a grape harvester and to, of all things, a thief. He asks them, if grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? You see, in the law that God gave to Moses and the children of Israel, they were commanded not to strip the field bare, but to leave some grapes on the vine for the poor of the land. After the harvest, the poor were permitted to go into other people's fields and pick the fruit that was left behind. This practice must have been familiar with the Edomites as well, because the Lord reminds them that even grape gatherers leave some of the fruit behind. And then there's the thief. Even when a thief breaks into a house, he doesn't usually steal absolutely everything in sight. Rather, he ransacks the house looking for the best stuff: the money, the jewelry, the crystal, the flat screen TV, the computers, the stereo. And when he's got enough, he leaves. The thief doesn't usually steal every towel, every bed sheet, every book, every knife, every fork and spoon, the butter in your fridge. He just takes the most valuable items and gets out of there. However, God says that even though the grape gatherer and the thief don't take absolutely everything, God is going to strip the country bare, with even the hiding places uncovered, so that they cannot escape detection. His children, brothers, and neighbors are no more. No one is exempt from the wrath of the invaders. Verse 11 shows us one glimmer of mercy amid all the wrath that is about to be unleashed on the Edomites. God says that the orphans, that is the fatherless children, and the widows will be protected. Orphans and widows, the very ones who would have been the most vulnerable in the best of times and who were most likely taken advantage of, are going to enjoy the special protection of God during these times of calamity. Even if people, even if society, even if the nation despises the fatherless and the widow, God does not. He will protect them and judge those who neglect them. In verse 12, we are told that if those who have not deserved the cup had to drink it, why will you go unpunished? What does this mean? In Scripture, we have the image of the cup of suffering or the cup of God's wrath. The cup represents the suffering through which a person must pass. God is indicating that there are people who have not deserved the punishment that they have received. If they have experienced it, shouldn't the Edomites, who by implication do deserve it, escape punishment? This is another rhetorical question to which the obvious answer is no. However, this verse presents us with a problem. First, has God sent his cup of wrath on people who didn't deserve it? And if he has, would that not imply that there is injustice with God? And if there is injustice with God, does not that mitigate against his absolute goodness, his moral perfection? We need to answer this question carefully, so please hear me out, because I want to accurately teach this text of Scripture, harmonizing it with the rest of the revealed word. First, in a technical sense, we know from Scripture that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good, none that seeketh after God. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul says, we are by nature children of wrath. All we deserve from God is his just punishment for our many, many sins. So whatever happens to us, we must remember that were God to send us all into hell, me, you, and the person sitting next to you, in our unregenerate states, he would be just in doing so. So regardless as to what happens to someone, we can never talk back to God and accuse him of injustice. Second, we also know from Scripture that bad things happen to people for reasons that are inexplicable. Scripture is replete with examples of people who have suffered even though they were deemed righteous. Abel was murdered. Joseph was sold into slavery. Moses was threatened with mutiny. David was a fugitive from King Saul. Elijah was a fugitive from Queen Jezebel. And Jeremiah was thrown into a cistern. The most obvious example of undeserved suffering in the Old Testament is that of Job. Although Job was a sinner, indeed he admits as much in the book, he is also described as a righteous man. Like Abraham, he was declared righteous because he had faith in God, and he lived out that faith, living a righteous life by the power of God. However, he experienced the cup of suffering severely. In a relatively short time span, Job lost all of his children, all of his possessions, and his very health. Was this punishment for any particular sin? No. For we are told that God was pleased with Job. Rather, Satan had been given permission to inflict every kind of suffering on Job in order to test him. Would Job maintain his integrity in the midst of his agony, or would he break down and curse God who had allowed all of this to happen to him? Now, I believe that what God is saying in verse 12 is referring to people like Job, godly men and women who have experienced suffering in this life for no apparent reason. Perhaps godly people who've experienced the sufferings that came with the invasion of the Babylonians upon Judah. Of course, there is a reason for these things in the eternal purposes of God, but we are not privy to that information. For reasons unknown to us, these people have had to drink the cup of suffering and have been made to drink of it deeply and swallow it. God is telling the Edomites, you have seen these God-fearing, loving people suffer, and do you think that you will escape the punishment that you so richly deserve? And perhaps God may be saying to you, have you seen so-and-so suffer? She was a good, godly woman who loved the Lord and her neighbor daily, and yet you saw how she suffered with a debilitating disease. Her body wasted away, and she died in agony. Have you seen that fellow over there? He got up early every morning to pray for you and your friends. He gave generously to the poor and sacrificed his time regularly to the church and to charity. And yet you know how he lost everything that he had because he made one business investment that failed miserably. You saw how he had to sell everything that he had and had to live in much humbler circumstances, begging from his relatives in order to feed his family. His wife couldn't handle the humiliation and left him. Do you see how these godly people have suffered? They have drunk the cup of suffering, and they weren't being punished for anything. And do you, a wicked, thoughtless, ungodly person who has barely ever given a nod to the majesty, the absolute righteousness, and the utter holiness of God, or a thought to the perilous state of your soul, do you honestly think that God will overlook your sin and let you off? These godly people drank the cup of suffering, and do you think that that cup will pass you by? Has wisdom disappeared? Where have you left your brain? Think again, O sinner. Think again. If God disciplines his beloved with suffering, how much more will he punish you when he pours out his bowls of wrath in judgment upon the wicked? Verse 13 completes the first section of this prophecy against Edom. Here God has sworn by himself. So solemn, so important is this statement that even the God of truth finds it necessary to swear an oath. And by whom does he swear? He swears by himself. Why? Because there's nothing and no one higher by which he can swear. God is resting his very character, power, and existence on the truth of this statement. And what is that statement? That Bozrah shall become a horror, a waste, and a curse. Well, what is Bozrah? Bozrah was the capital city of Edom. That mighty walled city of Bozrah, protected by mountains, will become desolate, uninhabited, and a wasteland. So despised will the city of Bozrah become that her very name will become a curse. In other words, when people want to curse someone, they will say, "May you become like Bozrah." But we also learn that it is not only Bozrah that shall become desolate. All Edom's cities will become wastes forever, which is what became of the ancient cities of Edom and how they remain to this very day. Now, when reading through these ancient prophecies quickly, it's easy to dismiss them as tiresome, gloomy, and irrelevant. Many say we've gotten beyond the primitive concepts such as the wrath of God, judgment, and punishment. Yet these same people are often the loudest advocates for social justice in modern society. Do they think that God is any less interested in justice than they? And if there is sin, oppression, and injustice being committed in the world, do they not want God to roll up his sleeve and judge those who commit such acts? Or are they afraid that if he does, they may fall victim to his all-seeing eye as well? Well, first of all, what does this passage tell us about humankind? It tells us that in spite of all man's intellectual, philosophical, and scientific advancements, unregenerate man is still a fool. Here was the land of Edom, with the region of Teman and the Temanites, renowned for their great wisdom, and yet they were fools to think that others would be punished and their nation would escape God's judgment. They remained in the land instead of fleeing for their lives, and they would be attacked and their cities would also be laid waste. This is the state our world is in today. Here we are in the West, with technological advancements that our ancestors could have barely dreamed of. We have climate-controlled buildings that not only heat up in winter, but cool down in the summer. We can step into a bathtub every morning and have warm water rain on top of us when the best our ancestors from just 150 years ago could hope for was a bowl of cold water to splash onto their face in the morning. We have news, sports, and entertainment broadcast into our homes 24 hours a day on our radios and television sets. Internet on computers that connect us with instant information from all over the globe. And if that isn't enough, we have smartphones in our pockets that not only connect us with our friends, but also connect us to that internet nearly anywhere we go. It's pretty staggering to think about all the advances, even within the last 10 or 20 years. And yet, as smart as we think we are, society as a whole remains foolish. Because as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1, we refuse to glorify or even thank the God who gave us the intellect and the resources to accomplish such great things. Paul's diatribe against man in Romans 1:22 is pretty severe. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And Paul goes on to say that the people go on to worship idols, plunge into sexual perversion, greed, deceit, gossip, and maliciousness. They see the nations around them suffering. They see even people around them suffering. And yet, they think they will be exempt. They may be well-educated in the philosophy and science of this world, but they are fools because their consciences tell them that God exists and he sees all, and yet they do not repent because they assume, like the Edomites, that they will escape God's judgment. It won't happen to me. And yet there is even a lesson for professing Christians, people who say they believe in Christ and yet persist in sin. They see that others have suffered, some justly, and some for reasons known to God alone. And yet they continue in habitual sin, presuming that they will not be caught, that they will not be disciplined. A number of years ago, there was a prominent Christian TV talk show host who was exposed publicly for having an adulterous affair with a church secretary. It was also discovered that he used money from donors to pay off the woman to keep quiet. Meanwhile, another televangelist angrily denounced the Christian talk show host, saying that he was a cancer on the body of Christ who needed to be removed. Yet within less than 2 years, that angry televangelist, who was so vocal in his denunciation of the talk show host, was found to have been visiting a prostitute several times. Was he stupid? Where did he park his brain? Did he think he'd never get caught? Moses' warning to the tribe of Reuben rings true to this day. Be sure your sin will find you out. Numbers 32:23. What about you and me? What are we doing that makes us fools? It could be any number of things. You may be married and yet you're involved in an inappropriate relationship with someone else. Oh, you may have all the excuses that you think justify your actions. Oh, she understands me much better than my wife. We're so much more compatible. It's so much easier with her. My wife is not a good mother to my kids, and so on and so on. If you are involved in an inappropriate relationship with another woman, I don't care how bad your wife is, you are in sin, plain and simple. And if you profess to be a believer, you need to repent right now and end that affair. Don't be a fool. God sees and he will discipline you. Or you may be a professing believer and you're being less than completely honest in your business dealings. Perhaps you lied on your resume saying you have education and qualifications that you don't have. You flip it off and say to yourself, well, I'm more qualified than those people with degrees anyway. That may be true. But you are causing your employers to believe something about yourself that simply is not so. And Proverbs 6:17 says that God hates a lying tongue. He's not just a little miffed about a lying tongue, God hates it. If you are being dishonest in your place of work, you need to repent. You need to stop now. Don't be a fool. God sees and he will discipline you. Now, I could give infinite examples, but you get the idea. If you are a believer in Christ, know the truth of Hebrews 12, verse 6. The Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. God loves you if you are his child, and he will not permit you to go on indefinitely in sin. You need to repent. Don't be a fool. God is not mocked. But what does this passage teach us about God? One important truth is that when God judges, be it in this world or in the world to come, he will do it completely, utterly, and totally. Even if the harvesters leave some grapes behind for the gleaners, even if a thief doesn't strip your house entirely bare, but leaves a few things behind, when the great day of God's wrath arrives, no one will escape. Just as the caves and the mountains of Edom would not hide the Edomites from their pursuers, even so no one will be able to escape when God sends his holy angels to gather in the harvest. God's judgment is relentless. You may be guilty of sins that no one knows about and over which you have never been punished. You may be even guilty of crime about which no one knows. But God knows all, and you will not escape his judgment. The second important truth is that in the midst of all this judgment that would come against the Edomites, he would show mercy to the nation's widows and orphans. All through the Bible, we learn of the favor that God shows to those who are poor, disadvantaged, and bereaved of the very people who would, under normal circumstances, provide for them. A number of years ago, a well-known Christian theologian got into some trouble because he said in a book that God is on the side of the poor. No, said his opponent, God is a defender of the poor. Now, technically, the opponent was correct, for God does not automatically side with every poor person, whether they're good or evil or in between, and God is not automatically against all rich people. Abraham, Joseph, and David, and Solomon were rich men. Jesus, Paul, and many of the prophets were poor. But it is a scriptural truth that God does defend, care for, and show grace toward the poor, the widow, the orphan, and commands that we do the same. While God's justice is absolutely righteous, he is also merciful and will exercise mercy to those who are needy. Finally, tied in with God's mercy is the concept of the cup of suffering mentioned in verse 12. We learn that God was determined that the Edomites would surely drink of the cup of his wrath. There was no escape. Throughout the Old Testament, the image of the cup is used sometimes to signify blessing. For example, in Psalm 23, it says, "My cup runneth over." But it also signifies cursing or wrath. For example, in Isaiah 51, 17 and following, the city of Jerusalem is likened to a woman drinking the cup of God's wrath. In Jeremiah 25, 15, the nations of the world are forced to drink the cup of God's wrath. And the image is also used in Ezekiel 23 and Zechariah 12 and 13. Yet in the New Testament, we read of Jesus, the night before his execution, praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus knew that on the following day, he would be crucified and bear all the sins of all his people. He who knew no sin would become sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Jesus would bear in his body our sins on the cross, 1 Peter 2:24. This was a horrifying prospect. Just as hell is eternal separation from the presence of God, 2 Thessalonians 1:9, even so Jesus would experience hell. He would experience separation from the Father on the cross when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And yet Jesus knew that it was for this very reason that he was sent into this world, John 12, 27. Jesus pled with his Father, "Take this cup of suffering, this cup of wrath from me. Let it pass me by. If there's any other way, don't let me go through with this, Father. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." But there was no other way. Just as God, in his justice, had to cause the guilty Edomites to drink of the cup of his wrath, even so God had to cause his beloved and innocent Son to drink of his wrath down to the very dregs, drinking every last drop. But why? Because God's wrath, his justice, must be satisfied by someone, either by the person who committed the sin, or by someone who has no sin of his own to atone for, who is willing to take his place. Jesus was that willing victim when he died on the cross. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath so we wouldn't have to. You and I, in ourselves, are like the Edomites. We have knowledge, but no wisdom. We have sin, but we cannot atone for it. But if we believe in the one who drank the cup for us, in our place, then we won't have to drink that cup of wrath. Yes, we will have suffering in this life. But if Jesus has drunk the cup of God's wrath in our place, then we will never have to drink that cup. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Thomas Davis says, "Christ becomes all the nations of the world, taking on their fate, and drains the cup of wrath. By drinking of the cup God placed before him, Christ transforms the cup of wrath into the cup of life. This transformation is foreshadowed at the Last Supper, where the cup of the new covenant, like the cup of wrath, is for all to partake of, end quote. As believers, the cup that we are commanded to drink is the cup of wine at the Lord's table, which represents the blood that he shed for his people. That is the cup that you are commanded to drink. It is a cup of remembrance of the blood that was shed to give you peace with God. So I'm going to ask you tonight, which cup are you going to drink from? The cup of God's wrath? That cup of justice that the Edomites were compelled to drink? Or will you by faith drink the cup of God's mercy through Jesus Christ, knowing in faith that Christ drank the cup of wrath for you? May all who hear this message partake of the cup of God's grace through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you poured out your wrath on the Edomites and stripped the country bare. And yet you showed mercy on the widows and orphans. Even on a country that you were determined to obliterate, you showed mercy to a few. God, we thank you because you've been so much more merciful to us. You sent your Son, Jesus Christ, who drank the bitter cup of wrath all the way down to the very bottom when he died on the cross and was punished in our place. Father, I pray that no one here tonight would leave without coming to faith in Jesus Christ, your Son, that they would experience the cup of blessing, the cup of life, by placing their trust in what Jesus Christ did for them on the cross and in his resurrection from the dead. And may we, Father, realize that you see all and live lives of holiness, goodness, and truth, walking the narrow path of integrity and righteousness, looking forward to that great day when we shall be united with you in glory. In Jesus' name, amen.